As we are in this series of messages, actually two series, the one in the evening on the cries of Christ from the cross, and these faces that we've been looking into around the cross, I've been thinking so much this week that I trust that somehow the Spirit of God will cause us to so identify with the characters that we're considering that we will learn from them lessons that will enrich our own lives. And in thinking about that and thinking about the man that we looked at last Lord's Day and that we're going to be thinking about again today, Pontius Pilate, I think it's well for us to remember that he was not an evil man. Basically, he was a good man, but he found himself in a situation where he compromised, and we'll see that was his tragedy. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them as you did last Lord's Day to the 18th chapter of John, and really we left the scene with Pilate taking our Lord aside after Pilate has asked him about his kingdom, and then our Lord replies to him, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Verse 38 of the 18th chapter of John. And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Keep your Bible open as we follow the various steps of the trial and the narrative. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the privilege of being in this place, in the consciousness that thou art here with us, and how we pray that our hearts will be sensitive and responsive to the Spirit of God, and that we shall not fall into that terrible, deadening familiarity with spiritual things that causes the Word of God to be unable to penetrate our obdurant and adamant hearts. But how we pray that our hearts indeed will be laid bare to spiritual impression, that when this hour disappears irretrievably into the tomb of time, that none of us will be quite the same. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Throughout this entire trial, the conduct of Pilate is sometimes almost incomprehensible. As you know, the charge made by the Jews was really a series of lies. As Luke tells us in his account, they said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is a Christ, a king." And it is abundantly clear, as we've seen thus far, that the charges of the Jews were indeed a series of lies, and he knew our Lord was completely innocent as charged, and at the same time he was deeply intrigued and impressed by him. And as we shall see over and over again, he reiterates the fact of his innocence, and it becomes obvious that he did not wish to condemn him to death, and yet he did. And he undoubtedly affords, I think, the best example of how selfishness and pride and cowardice can lead us all into the betrayal of our better nature and therefore defeat God's purpose in our lives. As we have said, he recognized, he seemed to respond to the innocency, the gentleness, certainly the moral perfection and the sublime heroism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have to, in the end, put Pilate in the same identical category with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Master with the most dastardly kiss the world has ever known, because he did betray Jesus just as much as Judas did. Time, the revealer of the significance of events, shows us clearly that it was Pilate who was on trial and not our Lord. Our matchless Christ is no longer on trial before any tribunal, but the whole world is on trial before him. And in the end, he becomes the ultimate arbiter of our destiny, a destiny determined by our decision concerning the claims that Jesus Christ makes upon our lives and our response to those claims. So, as I said, we left Pilate when we were together the last time at a very critical moment. His soul is in the balance. Perhaps he did not know that. I'm sure he didn't. And like all men, when confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, he had to make a decision because he discovered that there was no such thing as neutrality, no neutral position. And as the drama unfolds, our Lord asserts in answer to Pilate's question that he is indeed a king, and his kingdom is not of this world, and he does not deny that someday his kingdom is going to be set up in this world. One day all the prophecy regarding him will be fulfilled, but when that day comes, his kingdom even then will certainly not be of an earthly order. It'll be a heavenly kingdom set up here on earth. And so he disclaims all the suggestions and the innuendos and the accusations about setting up a kingdom which would interfere with the then existing Roman Empire. He has no desire, no aim to establish a temporal power by equipping a conventional army and setting it into operation to enforce its regulations and rules. A kingdom maintained and supported by taxation. The only dominion he is anxious to exercise over the hearts of men, the only weapons he employs are spiritual weapons. A kingdom which required no money or soldiers for its support was one that Roman emperors certainly need not fear. He was indeed a king. And a king without a kingdom here, a king without a host of subjects to his authority, but one of whom the Father had said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so our Lord said to Pilate, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." By the way, the word testify or witness in the Greek is the same identical word for martyr. And so our Lord said that he was a martyr to truth. And that can never be denied, but that is certainly not all. He died also as the great sin offering, yielding himself without spot unto God for our redemption. And so we left him standing in the praetorium of Pilate, probably the castle of Antonia, a witness to the truth, saying, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." We, of course, remember how he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." What a challenge this statement was to Pilate. This was when Pilate, I'm sure, stopped for a moment and looked at the prisoner before him and then asked in a kind of weary, wistful, but probably extremely cynical voice, "What is truth?" As if to say, who can know what truth is? He never realized it, perhaps, but there stood before him the one who could have told him. Lord Bacon said, "What is truth?" said jesting Pilate, and waited not for an answer. He might have had an answer, but he was a trifler. He was really not in earnest. Our Lord never left any honest, diligent inquirer without light and guidance. Isn't it interesting that pride is usually the reason why men never discover the truth? They do not humbly go down on their knees and earnestly ask God to teach them. They do not honestly take the time to seriously search the scriptures. I was interested. I heard Phil Donahue in one of his interviews on one of his programs, and the person he was interviewing, I believe, was Bob Jones III from Bob Jones University. And Bob Jones said to Phil Donahue, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And interestingly, Donahue replied, "No, I have never read the Bible in my life." The followers of unhappy Pilate, as a rule, do not deal fairly and honestly with their own conscience. And their favorite question, "What is truth?" is nothing better than a pretense, an excuse, because the words of Solomon will be found to be true as long as the world stands. When he said, "If thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as for silver and searcheth for her as for hidden treasure, thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The promise of our Lord is, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether the teaching comes from God. The knowledge of truth hinges on sincerity and obedience, and even the knowledge of truth is insufficient, for knowledge, unless acted upon, means nothing. For example, we're being told on a daily basis that smoking is the principal cause of lung cancer. And the latest statistics say that the chance of shortening your life if you smoke is 70 times greater than if you don't smoke. That's knowledge. But people still smoke. The evidence to substantiate the revelation of God's truth is abundant. I believe it is even overwhelming, but men never even consider it. You see, disposition and desire determine whether truth is really acted upon. And disobedience is sin, and sin is what separates men from God and prevents them from ever knowing the truth, as our Lord said, the truth that sets men free. I remember a class in anthropology where a professor of mine, a Dr. Putnam, made the statement that in the first chapter of Genesis there was Adam and Eve and Enid. And he said, that was the beginning of the first triangle. And I reached up my little warm hand and he said, "MacArthur, what's bothering you?" And I said, "That isn't in the Bible." And he said, "Well, it's there someplace. I don't know exactly where it is." And the rest of the class laughed at me because naturally he knew I didn't. But I knew he didn't know. What does that freedom that our Lord promised us mean? In a simple sentence, it means free to become everything that God ever intended us to be. Our Lord had at this point no illusions about the outcome of his trial. He had already predicted his death, and he expected it. Even the exact manner of his death he had announced, he said he would be crucified. And evidently, Pilate now leaves him abruptly, not waiting for an answer to his question. And going out standing and before that seething, restless mob, he says to them, "I find no basis for any charge against him." In other words, "I have no reason to put this man to death." In this statement, Pilate was sincere, and furthermore, he was becoming terribly uneasy. I'm sure the words of our Lord, the demeanor of our Lord, it impressed him deeply, more than he cared to admit. And in the light of our Lord's obvious innocence, Pilate knew that he himself was about to be guilty of the grossest injustice, because if he, a Roman governor, found no fault in Christ, he ought to have immediately, promptly released him. But instead of yielding to the voice of justice and the voice of conscience, he proceeds to confer with those who are lusting for the Savior's blood. Much is omitted by John at this point, which is found in the other Gospels. And they tell us how hard he tried to evade, to get rid of his responsibility. Evidently, this interview with our Lord had shaken him to the very foundation of his life. He knew this was no ordinary mortal. This was not one of the regular run of men, and he was anxious to wipe his hands of the whole business. And then it occurred to him that possibly he could put this responsibility on Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, who you will recall rather than repent because of the preaching of John the Baptist had him beheaded. A despicable character. And so caught between his duty and the roaring mob, he thought the way of escape was to put Jesus under the jurisdiction of Herod. So that's what he did. What an ordeal for our Lord that was. The chief priests accusing him venomously. Herod, hardened and cruel, had a conscience already burned with a hot iron. And hearing of these wonders that had been performed by our Lord, he wanted to witness some miracle. He wanted to be diverted because of his jaded life by some magic, to be entertained by some perhaps manifestation of the occult, which is very typical of the sensuous who never hesitate to play with spiritual phenomena if indeed it will give an added flavor to fleshly lust or an extra fillip to their jaded appetites. Our Lord, in all of the dignity and the majesty of his deity, refused to accommodate the sensuous desires of Herod. Herod dared not act. He had no authority to pass the death sentence. But of course, Pilate's hope was that he would set him free and end the matter. So it was. Herod sent Jesus back to the praetorium of Pilate. And Pilate found no relief from his dilemma. We're told, interestingly, that a friendship was formed that day between Pilate and Herod. Their hands were bound in the common cords of their cowardice, gory with the blood of the Son of God. There was no way that Pilate could rid himself of the responsibility of making a life and death decision about Jesus Christ. And we know he was double-minded, and hence, as James suggests, unstable in all his ways. He was accustomed to diplomacy, but never before was he compelled to decide a matter that was so fraught with far-reaching possibilities of gain or loss to himself as when our Lord Jesus Christ was pitted against Tiberius Caesar, and he was compelled to make a choice. It's interesting, isn't it? We may do everything in our power, and men do, to avoid Jesus Christ. We may bar our hearts against him. We may lock our minds. We may throw ourselves recklessly and defiantly into the abandonment of sin, but meet this wonderful one we will and we must. He stands ever before the door of your heart, and he makes his claim. And as Pilate of old did something with Jesus Christ, so you will do something, and you have done something, and you are doing something. No doubt it was about this time that a page came in and gave Pilate a note from his wife. And it read, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, because I have suffered a great deal today in a dream on account of him." Tradition tells us that her name was Claudia Procula. An early Christian said she was a very devout believer. And then suddenly, in Pilate's desperation, he evidently thinks that perhaps there is still a one way left to placate the people and save Jesus from an unjust death. And so he becomes a creature of schemes and devices, and he decides that he will take the decision out of the priests' hands and put it in the hands of the mob. Through all of the processes of that eventful day, you see the choice was being forced upon him. And through all the tempest of those terribly stormy hours, there was one clear issue before him. He himself expressed it when, of course, at last he said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And so he takes the fatal step, and he submits his will to the will of the mob. Again, we reiterate that his studied verdict was that Jesus Christ was not guilty as charged. His clear judgment, unbiased by the clamor of the mob, was that here indeed was a man in whom there was no fault. And it's interesting that for 2,000 years, Men have surveyed him microscopically with the hope of finding a fault. But his question still stands unanswered when he said, "Which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin?" And the courts of time stand empty. Who could conclude other than that he was indeed incarnate truth? Declaring to the people that Herod had concurred in his verdict, and his verdict was that Jesus was innocent, which, by the way, was probably not true, because Herod's sympathies would be with the priests. He now turns to the mob and he reminds the Jews of the fact that there was a custom that was established by Rome years before, that some prisoner of state should be set free during the Passover season, in order that the people might feel that Rome was considerate of their national prejudice. And so he said to them, verse 39, "You want me to release the king of the Jews?" The suggestion was that our Lord be the one to go free. It was as though he had said, "Let us suppose that Jesus is guilty. I'm willing to declare him a criminal worthy of death, providing he be freed." And Luke tells us that he went beyond that. He said, "That isn't all. I'll chastise him. I'll punish him." And then it was evidently at this very moment that he brought Barabbas into the picture, and he forced a choice between the two. And to make sure that they will ask for the prisoner he desires to release, he selects as an alternative the worst prisoner he knows, but interestingly, only from a Roman perspective, not Jewish. Because Barabbas was a revolutionist. His hands were gory with blood. His name is interesting. The name Barabbas, Bar, means son of, and Abbas is father. So it means son of the father, which, by the way, was a title that was given the greatest rabbis. And so perhaps he was the son of a very ancient and outstanding rabbi, but he had turned to be a terrorism and assassination and crime. And so from his prison, Barabbas, who had been the scourge of the countryside, the leader of a well-known guerrilla terrorist movement dedicated to overthrowing Roman rule, is dragged before them. And what a choice this was! One who had spent his life doing evil, standing beside one who had done everything good, Barabbas and Jesus. And I believe that Pilate thought that at last he had found an escape. He thought, surely in this contrast between purity and pollution, holiness and corruption, they would say, "Release Jesus and put Barabbas back in prison where he belongs." But as I said, he was seeing it all from a Roman perspective. His plan backfired. Barabbas was a robber in the eyes of the law, a murderer in the eyes of the law. But he was a Jewish patriot. Even though he was a thief and a murderer, he was a hero to many Jews who fiercely hated Roman oppression and tyranny and control, much as Arafat is a hero to the Palestine Liberation Organization. And so the chief priests and the elders didn't have much difficulty asking the crowd to release Barabbas. It's ironic, however, that Pilate was anxious for the release of one who was clearly guilty of the very crime they had accused Jesus of committing. He was an insurrectionist. He was a terrorist attempting the overthrow of the Roman government. And on that very basis, he would immediately have the sympathy of the people. Even though Luke tells us he was a murderer. His hands were gory with blood. Perhaps Pilate wished to find out whether among that mob there were any sympathizers with Jesus who might be gratified at the expense of the high priest, because he knew that it was for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. His strategy, you see, was one in which he hoped to set the priests and the mob at variance and to save Jesus through their mutual incriminations. It was a strategy of diversion. He adroitly suspected that some of the surging crowd might have been the friends, perhaps even the accomplices of Jesus, and he would have been extremely gratified to free himself from the responsibility of slaying an innocent man. Undoubtedly, there were even symptoms of wavering in the crowd, because, believe me, the priests were not popular. Their hypocrisy, their harsh legalism, their arbitrary exercise of authority often incensed the people and feared them with fear. And you remember, a great part of our Lord's ministry was exposing them for what they really were: whited sepulchers filled with the stenching bones of death. But we're told that the chief priests seized the moment and they stirred up the people. So soon their malignant scheme was one in which the people found themselves joining, and finally crying, not this man, but Barabbas. You see, as we shall see in our later study of the mad mob, it became a mob hysteria. And you know, a mob becomes a thing in itself. One person would not, for example, commit a lynching, but a mob would, because individual minds are sacrificed to a mob mind. And a mob mind becomes a terrible, sick thing, a phenomenon. And so the memory of all the gracious words and life-giving actions of our Lord did not subdue the raging passions of what became an unbridled lust for blood. They could now no longer see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts. And indeed, the light that was in them was darkened, and they preferred, the word of God says tersely, that a murder would be granted to them. And in their verdict, human power and popular feeling and corporate conscience reached a bottomless abyss of degradation. Jerusalem, that had killed the prophets, repeated their crime on the one who was their Messiah Savior. Down through the centuries, the world has repeated the awful cry. But it will one day find out it has made a tragic mistake, but then it will be too late. And then we read something very, very terrible. In the first verse of chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Here we're in the presence of something that is appallingly wicked. Pilate had pronounced him not guilty. He had suggested that he go free. But when they chose Barabbas, he did a dastardly thing. He took our Lord back into the praetorium and he handed him over for scourging. But verse 4, if you look down in your Bible, explains the reason for this awful act. When he brought Jesus out before the people and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him," because of his firm belief in the innocency of Jesus, what he does now was a measure, you see, of compromise with the hope of placating the demands of these Jews for his death. And he thought, if Jesus were scourged, it would satisfy their lust for blood. It would, perhaps, sadism would sicken them. By the way, probably most people who experienced flagellation died. If they didn't die immediately, they died over the course of weeks and even months, because of the serious infections that would set in. For you remember, in those days, there was nothing to prevent infection. Furthermore, we are told when we investigated that oftentimes in the way that the flagellators would use their instrument of torture, there was severe brain damage, and people lost their reason never to regain it. I suppose that Pilate reached the place where he wanted to take this risk
having Jesus be the victim of the flagellators might bring about his death. But also he might survive. But he takes the risk and he turns Jesus over to the soldiers. He did an illegal thing. He did a most infamous, nefarious thing from the point of view of Roman justice. He gave a prisoner to scourging, to flagellation, that he had just acquitted. And the soldiers did their work well. They were waiting for Pilate's decision. I'm sure they kept their eyes on Pilate as dogs watch an unskillful hunter circling about without making up his mind to fire, although the quarry is close at hand. And by the way, for them to flog a Jew was amusement. And so they stripped him stark naked. Not even his personal modesty was regarded. And ruthlessly and roughly, verses 2 and 3 in your Bible, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and they went up to him again and again. In other words, mocking him and placing a reed, which by the way was a kind of a club, in his bound hands, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they struck him on the face, fierce blows. It was a kind of a hellish chicanery. And they baited him in the same way that little boys sometimes unthinkingly will tease and torture a sick animal. They, yes, exceeded their orders because they put on the brow of their prisoner a crown of thorns. And no doubt, by the way, those thorns were kindling for a brazier, a pan for burning coals through the cold watches of the night. The thorns from the bush from which the crown of thorns was made, and by the way, I've seen a similar crown, were 1.5 to 2 inches with a durability very comparable to very, very hard wood. And so with heavy blows, they beat the crown down until the deep thorns pierced his head, and his garments were now red with blood. This was the first drawing of blood from the Son of God, and it was all so unjust and so cruel and so horrible. The flagellators did their work with sadistic glee. They plucked the hair, we're told, from his beard and his head, and the barbarous thongs tipped with bone and lead in the hands of a Roman soldier literally plowed the back of our Lord, making their furrows so deep that his very bones were unbared and stood out. And through all of this ordeal, not a cry came from the lips of our Lord, only a majestic silence. He answers not a word. Then Pilate now leads him out before the mob, wearing the crown of thorns, the robe wet with his blood. And Pilate says to them, verse 5, "Here is the man, ecce homo." Thus, he made his fruitless appeal to the humanity and the justice of this mad mob. But what a revelation of Pilate's weakness and shame. He can find no fault. He has connived and schemed and, worst of all, ordered this utterly unnecessary, sadistic, atrocious, death-dealing punishment. And he feels surely they will not want any more than this. The man may well die because of it. And he calls him, interestingly, the man, aka homo, rather than the king. And even as Caiaphas had no idea concerning the enormous significance of his own dictum, so Pilate, in his purely secular position, did not appreciate for a moment the wide meaning of his own words, ecce homo, behold a man. He did not know that at his side was the man of men, the veritable perfect man, the unattainable ideal of all humanity realized. And he certainly did not anticipate that the crown of thorns and the robe of simulated royalty, the sign of bloody agony, these insults borne with such sublime patience and such ineffable love, were even then lifting Jesus to a throne of eternal memory and universal dominion, nor now how his own words enshrined in art and continued to the end of time, a crystallization of the deepest emotion ever felt in the Church of God, Ecce Homo, behold the man. But you see, the appeal was all in vain. Not a voice in his favor broke the silence. Self-righteous priests and willful, ignorant, prejudiced people would have no need of Christ and nothing to give him but a cross. And so we read in verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Well, you say, why didn't they want some other kind of death? Well, simply because in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 22 and 23, whenever a man committed a sin worthy of death, it entailed capital punishment by stoning. But to demonstrate the evil that had been committed, the body, the dead body of the man who died was hung on a tree. And we're told in the Word of God that this was so people would know that such sin was cursed of God. And the reason they wanted the form of Jesus hung on a cross was so that the people would know he was cursed of God. They were ready to abandon every inclination toward decency and justice and mercy. It's really a very terrible picture. The hatred of the Jews turned them into a maddened mob of shrieking, frenzied fanatics. They even forgot God. And never in the history was the insanity of white, hot, hellish hatred so manifested. Scourging and mockery did not meet the case, nor exhaust the case, nor change the verdict that they had pronounced. He must die, but he must die the death of the vile. He must be done to death as a common criminal under the curse of God. In vain does this Roman emperor, with his innate and trained regard for a man's record, appeal to what he believes to be a flawless life, not a blot marking the pages of a white life. But this avails nothing to save the life that's about to be laid down for the race. And so Pilate now takes a standoff attitude. He tries to divorce himself from the whole situation. As he says with profound disgust, verse 6, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for the charge against him." Evidently, almost nauseated with their lawless clamor, his words are the words of a very angry sarcasm. "If you dare, go and do your deed of blood by your own hands, but you must take all the responsibility because I find him not guilty." You see, they were insisting that Pilate commit a judicial murder. And now he challenged them to defy Roman law. And as the representative of Rome, he found his prisoner not guilty, and he is challenging them to continue to oppose Caesar's authority. Thus, he derides their powerlessness, and he repeats his verdict of acquittal. I'm sure that Pilate hopefully thought that this was going to end the matter. But the Jews insisted, "We have a law. And according to that law, he must die," listen carefully, "because he claims to be the Son of God." Ah, at last they told the truth. Everything before that was a lie. This was the truth. This was their reason for wanting to kill him. He had claimed to be the Son of God, but they had never raised that accusation before this moment. It was an act of desperation. And let us never, never, never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ was never crucified because he was good or because he claimed to be a king. He was crucified because he said he was God. "He being a man maketh himself," the Jews said, "God." This was a clever stroke on their part. It had its effect. Because we read, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. He panicked. The crowd wanted Jesus dead, and I believe it was the person of Christ The very presence of Christ, the demeanor of Christ, that caused to develop in him a growing fear, a kind of terror. From the beginning, he had a conscious uneasiness in his soul, deepened by awe and hearing the words our Lord had inspired. He had seen, you can be sure, multitudes of malefactors, some guilty, some innocent, but never one like this. His ecce homo was really an expression of his estimate of Christ. And the warning he had received from his wife must have impressed him profoundly. And now he is reminded that this prisoner had called himself the Son of God. And perhaps it was the thought that this mysterious stranger was half divine that made him want to make sure. Skeptic that he was, he would not really believe in the half-human, half-divine gods of Rome. Zeus, Mercurius, Hercules, and the rest. But there was something about this wondrous one before him, enshrouded in a mystery of the supernatural, that he somehow couldn't fathom, and perhaps he even found himself trembling. And so he took Jesus back into the praetorium, and he said to him, "Where do you come from?" Pilate wasn't certainly asking about his residence, because he knew he was a Galilean. He was asking about his origin. The deepening fear of his conscience made him uneasy. Suppose that after all, this were one from heaven. This really was the Son of God. It was Bishop Ryle who said, "We might well believe that Pilate caught at this secret hope that Jesus might tell him something about himself, which would enable him to make a firm stand and deliver him to the Jews." But in this hope again, the Roman governor was destined to be disappointed. We must remember, too, that Pilate had rejected our Lord's first overtures. He was not interested in truth for its own sake, but only as an expedient to save himself. Consequently, our Lord had nothing to say to him. He remained silent, a majestic silence. There can be neither assurance nor comfort for the man who willingly compromises the truth. And our Lord stood there as predicted in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. By the way, silence always precedes judgment. Silence for about half hour precedes the great judgment in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Perhaps at this point, Pilate's soul passed for all eternity beyond the call of God. And so Pilate's initial frantic terror now expresses itself in a kind of a natural outgrowth of that, a forced braggadocio. As he says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" And here we see Pilate asserting his hot, fierce, imperious Roman authority over what he senses within himself to be a terrible fear. And so he scoffingly assumes the authority of life and death. And this, by the way, is his seventh and his last question. He was perplexed, he was angered, and he was frightened. And over and over again, he affirmed the innocency of his prisoner, and now owning his power to release him, and yet in a few moments, he condemns him to death. With all of his boast of power, listen, he was afraid of resisting popular opinion, and that frightens all of us. He talked of power to release, but he knew in his own mind that he was afraid to exercise that power. So our Lord answered, "You have no power over me that was not given to you from above. Therefore, the one that handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Thus, our Lord denied that Pilate actually had the power to do with him as he pleased. He also maintained his Father's honor by insisting that he alone is the absolute sovereign. Both Pilate and the Jews were really only tools in the hands of a higher power, both unconsciously mere instruments in the hands of God, whereby God would make the very wrath of men eventually to praise him. And though there were to be degrees of guilt, the last word that Pilate hears from the lips of our Lord are the words that condemn his sin, and the next he will hear in all probability will be the sentence of his eternal doom. And so we read, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, his knees became weak, and he became hot and cold, and cowardice gained complete mastery, because he knew that Tiberius Caesar was bitter and hostile and jealous. And if he ever thought that anyone was a rival, he would get rid of him. And so, surrendering to his weakness, his cowardice, he throws what he knows to be an innocent man to what he knows to be a terrible death. Someone said he struck his flag to the god of noise. Matthew writes, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And then, washing his hands, he thought he could absolve himself of responsibility. And by the way, he did this because it was a Jewish custom. Indeed, there's a strange regulation in Deuteronomy 21 that if a dead body was found and it was not known who the killer was, measurements were to be taken to find out what was the nearest town or village, so that the elders of that town would sacrifice a heifer and wash their hands in demonstration of the fact that they had no part in the guilt of the man who had been murdered. Interesting how much Pilate knew about those Jews. Pilate was warned by a sense of justice, warned by his conscience, warned by the dream of his troubled wife, but Pilate could not stand against the mob, and Pilate made this futile Jewish gesture of washing his hands. What he was attempting to say and what he could not say was, "I wash my hands of all responsibility." As Dr. Barclay suggests, the picture Pilate provokes in our minds is really one of pity, more pity than loathing, because here was a man so enmeshed in the past and so rendered helpless by it that he was unable to take the stand he ought to have taken. He is really a figure of tragedy rather than a figure of villainy. Evidently, it was immediately following this that Pilate brought Jesus out before the mob once more with the crown of thorns on his brow, and he says cynically and with sarcasm, because he hates this mob, "Behold your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." A blasphemous denial of the kingship of God over the nation, and an expression of unmitigated hypocrisy, because the hatred for Roman or Caesars was burning in their hearts with the fury of hell itself. And so, weary with the struggle, Pilate gives up. What difference will it make? What's the difference if one unknown Galilean Jew is crucified? After all, we've crucified 30,000 around the walls of this city. Especially if it can save my own good name with jealous Caesar. The overweening sin of selfish ambition, the desire to be thought well of by Caesar, the desire to be looked up by the people, even though he detested them, was too much for him. And so he gave Jesus to the death of the cross in order to save himself from shame. And what was the result? The centuries have fixed upon him an eternal infamy, for always it is stated, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate." All his life long, which tradition tells us was very short, he carried the consciousness of his injustice. of the terrible way he had allowed justice to miscarriage. There is a strange book. I do not possess a copy of it. The title of it is Letters from Hell. And among other scenes depicted is one of a stream running through the lost world, and by its edge kneels Pilate, and he's very busily engaged in washing his hands. His face is one of despair because he has washed long and hard with no success as the centuries have piled upon the centuries. And then in the darkness a question is asked, Pilate, what are you doing? And he lifts his hands in the lonely darkness and he shrieks, will they never be clean? Will they never be clean? And the answer comes back, no, Pilate, they will never be clean. You did the wrong thing with Jesus Christ. How men today follow the example of Pilate and crucify the Spirit of Christ because of selfishness and pride and cowardice, which is really nothing more than fear of what others think. All too often we allow ourselves to be controlled by the opinion of others. When this is true, by the way, we never thoughtfully act, we only react. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, makes its appeal to men's bitter nature. And that appeal cannot be denied without a self-condemnation which destroys the possibility of happiness. As we have seen, there is all kinds of evidence that Pilate had a better nature. He was indeed not a figure of villainy. He was a figure of tragedy. As W.E. Sangster says, Pilate, like most of us, at one time or other, was caught between his better and his worse nature, and that his central weakness was that at that point, because the good in him was not buttressed by moral principles, he failed. He preferred his social standing to any spiritual stability. He would not be a just man if to be a just man, he must be a poor man. And thus it was his moral values clashed with his material and earthly values, and he chose the material and the earthly, and that's what most men do. Thus his selfishness, pride and cowardice not only caused them to deliberately condemn an innocent man to death, but in the end to lose everything that he himself hoped to gain. He must forever bear the condemning stigma, the persistent retribution of the words that can never be erased, crucified under Pontius Pilate. The widespread discontent, the restlessness, the eerie gnawing emptiness, the sheer misery of our generation are primarily due to the failure to measure up to our standards, let alone the lofty standards of Christian revelation that make for a viable society and happy people. Our Lord said, he that loses his life for my sake will find it, but he that would save his life will lose it. Pilate, in trying to save his reputation, compromised and lost everything. Tradition, by the way, says that some 4 or 5 years after this, he was exiled to the north and he committed suicide. He had the opportunity of siding with Christ in the hour of the Savior's greatest distress, but instead he delivered him to the mood of the mob. Pilate found neutrality impossible, so will you. And in the end, Jesus Christ must either be accepted or rejected. And that's exactly what he said. He said, he that is not with me is against me. Pilate made a monstrous mistake. And a mistake that is absolutely irrevocable. It can never, never be changed. For you see, death crystallized all of the choices and the decisions of time into unchangeable permanency. Oh, how necessary that we think about what we're doing with Jesus Christ. First of all, those of us who profess him, who say we love him, What do we do with his claims, his challenges, his call? And for those who have never received him, what are you doing? What have you done? Our Lord said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father, which is in heaven." What a thought it is that men are making the same mistake that Pilate made and are as unaware of the tragic consequences of that mistake as Pilate was. I can think of no more glorious moment to answer Pilate's question in the affirmative than now. And by the way, until this question is answered rightly, life goes off center. And everything fragments at last into meaninglessness. Our wonderful Lord, we know that we never study thy word, but what there are impressions that the Spirit of